Well, today we're back into our series looking at the book of James. And today, chapter 4, there's a lot in there. It's like a four-course meal that we just can't get to everything in one week. There might be some overlap into next week as I've been looking through this. I'm like, oh, I've got to take that out. But know that even though it's a four-course meal, every course is big. So even though we're only going to get a bite of each along the way, I think there's enough in here, not just to fill us, but also to give us some taste of what might be in there that we might look at it through the week, that we might delve in our own time into chapter 4 and go, oh, wow, there's more in here. And as we look at this, James is really bringing us to the two desires, or the different desires that our hearts have. The different desires that might be brewing up inside of us. And oftentimes, those desires come out in the relationships we have with different people. I remember when I was a youth pastor down the Gold Coast, there was this other youth pastor that I really didn't like. And in part, it was because he just had, you know, he was a big charisma kind of guy. He was the guy that people were just drawn to. He was a really high-level leader. And you know, that was a bit grating to me. But we were doing a collective of youth ministries. We were doing a conference. And we had this name for the conference that we thought, wow, this is such a cool, epic name that I can't remember what it was. But it was so good. And everyone, I was like, man, once they see the name of this conference, everyone's going to come. It's going to be great. Well, this other youth pastor called me up and he said, we can't use that name because he's already planned to use that name for a conference he was going to run later that year. And he said he had copyrighted that name. And I thought, really? I had no idea about copyright. I didn't know how to look into the validity of that statement. But that he said that just made me angry. I was like, oh, I couldn't believe that. And I'm not proud to say that I also shared that anger with some of the other youth pastors who were organizing this event. And so there was this animosity between me and this other guy. And it wasn't until much later that's kind of reflecting on that relationship, because there were times where I would just stay away from him and, you know, definitely unfriended him from Facebook. I didn't want to know what his ministry was doing, what he was about. I just thought, that's it, mate. You're dead to me. Okay, maybe not. You're dead. You know, but I'll see you in heaven. No, maybe not that bad. Anyway, I was like, okay, I didn't really like him. I don't want to be around him. Let's just leave it at that. We don't have to do stuff together. That's okay. And the interesting thing is I look back on it and looked at kind of my heart in the midst of this. I was getting upset with him, but I don't think he was all that upset with me. I was looking at this situation of being in real angst and really upset by it, but he wasn't feeling that way, I don't think. And as I looked at it, we had a great conference. A lot of young people came and were changed hearts. God did some great things, even without the epic name. It seemed as though God still moved. And I looked at it and I thought, well, what is going on? Why don't I like this guy? What is it between me and him? And when I looked at him, and the Holy Spirit was speaking to my heart about it, about reconciliation and about this whole thing, it was that I was jealous of his capacity to lead. I had pride that I needed to deal with around his great charisma and the people that would just be drawn to him. I didn't like him because of my lack, not because of what he had. And I had to ask God forgiveness of that and work through in my heart what that really meant for me as a leader. And now, over the last few years, I've reconnected with him, and I think he's a great guy. I can see the great leadership potential, and I can see his failings as well as my own, but we can actually move on together. But isn't it true that oftentimes this battle that goes on between our hearts, within us, often comes out in relationships? We have things that we dislike about someone else, and we get into these, we have animosity between us and someone else, and oftentimes it's more of a reflection of what's going on inside of our hearts instead of what's going on inside of their hearts. Oftentimes it's really the brokenness within us. So how do we deal with this brokenness? What is it all about? Why do we still have sin in our hearts? Well, the Bible tells us that when we become Christians, sin is cleansed from us. It doesn't rule our hearts anymore. It isn't the ruler and leader of our hearts. But at the same time, sin still remains in our hearts. It might not be the ruler, but there seems to be still some remnants of sin in our lives that continues on. And part of it is to give us a memory of what we should never want to do again. And part of it is that sense of the temptations of the world around us and our imperfectness. When I get together with couples and we do pre-marriage counseling, I say, well, in relationships, one of the hardest things is you're bringing a broken, imperfect person together with another broken, imperfect person, and you guys are supposed to live together in harmony for the rest of your lives. That's never going to happen perfectly, is it? Because you're both broken, imperfect people. Yet as much as sin has these remnants in our hearts, sometimes it's like as though that sin kind of bubbles up and grows. And it can be something that becomes much bigger. It can overwhelm us. It can become the thing that seems to rule again in our hearts if we give it the time and space to do so. And so often that comes out in the way we deal in relationships. And so today, we're going to have a look at how James looks at these desires of our heart and the direction he wants us to take as we look at chapter 4. Starting off with verse 1 and 2, James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." So here James is kind of setting up this big picture of our desires. And it's as though our heart is battling. And I had this picture in my mind when I was thinking about this. I thought it's kind of like a tug of war in our hearts. It's kind of like we've got this tug of war in our hearts against God. God's trying to pull us towards Him, but we're trying to pull back. It's this natural inclination that comes because we live in a broken world and we don't have completely healed hearts yet, that we say, "No, God, I want to go this way." And God's pulling us back, saying, "No, I want you to come my way." And we struggle with God. And sometimes we can end up, we can't move God. He's an immovable force on the other end of our tug of war. And so instead, we just slide further and further back on the rope and get closer and closer to where the enemy wants us to be. So we fall into this trap of sin, this trap of brokenness. Our desire leans towards what the devil would want for us or what our broken selves would want and not what God would want for us. And so in this passage, James starts out and says, "You can't have, so you kill." Now, I don't think that James is actually speaking to a group of murderous Christians here, okay? But what he is saying is that we have these fights and so we kill someone else's character. We go about relationships in such a way that when we don't get our way, when our desires aren't met, we go after the other person and we try to destroy them. Our heart wanting, our desire wanting for us to be first often means that we push other people down. And we put them lower on the tree. We make sure that we end up being dominant. But what does the Bible tell us is the right way to deal in relationships? Well, clearly it's not to try to dominate, but instead the Bible tells us we should seek the best of the other. We should want to treat them as we would like to be treated. And when it speaks about conflict, it says we should go about it in a Matthew 18 sort of way. And it says we should first go to the person and discuss it with them. How often do we get upset, like I got upset with this other youth pastor guy because I was stirring and I was thinking about what he was, you know, obviously he just wanted to destroy our conference by taking this such cool name. But instead, if I just talked to him, that animosity could have been settled. We could have worked it out. It could have been a really great friendship. So the first thing Matthew 18 tells us to do is go and speak to the other person. Speak in a way that wants their best. Find out how to live in such relationship that you actually seek the good of your neighbor. Seek the good of the person that you're having a fight with. If that doesn't work and there seems to be still animosity and complaints, you can see they're doing something wrong. Go and get one or two other people and bring them in and help them to be able to help speak to the person. Now, don't bring along with you two people who are so on your side and only listening to what you want. Don't bring people who are going to be angry and violent against this other person. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, bring along with you other wise people who also want the best of you and the best for the other person. So when you go in and have this discussion, there might be some wisdom that might come out. If that doesn't work, then go and speak to the elders of the church. Bring it before them and bring them into the situation. The Bible's way of processing an argument or processing conflict is to bring people together who are on both sides, not to alienate each other and start World War III. The world's way is to pick sides and to look at the other and say, they're the worst, we're the best. The Bible's way is to say, no, seek humility in all situations. Seek to find out the heart of the other person. So James says, people in the church were trying to kill one another. They were trying to assassinate the character of someone else. Don't do that. Instead, find a way for their best. The second thing James says is that you covet, but you cannot get what you want. Now, coveting is desiring something that's not yours. Like, wanting for something that you can't immediately have. It's a desire that really says, I am the king, the Lord, the boss of my life. I'm the most important. I want. I want to put that thing as the main thing. I want that thing so much. I desire it deeper than I desire God. So it's really a mishandling of our relationship. I had this couple that I met with, and they were talking about that when they started their relationship, they had great debt, and then they'd been working on getting rid of that debt, and they'd been doing a really good job. They're just about to come out of it. So they were talking about their future, and they said, oh, in the future, our 10-year plan is we want to start a small business. And it's going to cost us a lot of money. We've got to save a lot of money for this, probably about 100 grand at least they'd have to save for this small business. And so that was their dream. Well, about half an hour later, we're talking about a number of different things, and they mentioned, yeah, we need to get a new car. I said, oh, right, what's wrong with your old car? Oh, well, nothing really, but we really feel as though we want to get an SUV. We think that'd be a really great thing for us. You know, we're just about done with this huge debt that we had, so we think it's probably time to start another one. And I scratched my head and I said, oh, so is this, what are the reasons? Oh, well, you know, the driveway we live on is quite steep and we really like to not scrape, or we really want this car. And we talked about this and I found it was actually just a desire of them to get the car now. I said, what about the 10-year plan? What about the business? Oh, yeah, that's really our plan. We want to do that one day, but today we want to get a car. So I said, how much is that going to cost? And I said, oh, probably about $30,000 that they'd have to borrow to get this car. And it made me think, isn't that interesting? Isn't that the world around us? That the world tells us, get, advertising is saying, get something nice and flashy, get something new, you deserve the best, you're worth it. But if you don't have enough money, you have to borrow to get it, and that's totally fine, borrow. And then what happens? People come into this incredible debt. They have stresses and strains on their life, which leads to so much other conflict, because oftentimes our finances underlay other things in our lives. And so they get into war and arguments because they have no money. But it comes back down to their desires for having something today were over saving and waiting and wanting it for the future. Why do we have these quarrels? Why do we have these fights? Because we covet. We want something now. We want ourselves to be first. We want what we want, and we want it now. James goes on and says, When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. This is really the outworking of this, isn't it? When we put ourselves first in our life, we say, we are number one, we're the most important. Then when we look at our relationship with God, so often then, our relationship with God turns into a bargaining kind of operation. We treat God and we'll have God, okay, I really want this new car, for example. Oh, I really want this new car. And so if I go to church three times this month, God, I'll go to church and I'll be really nice to people. I'll like 10 different Bible verses that I see on Facebook. That's really important. That gets credit with God. I'll do all these good things. If you can, just get me this car at a discount rate. Or if you can, make sure the bank approves the loan. Or if you can, make sure I get this job. Or if this happens, it's kind of like a bargaining system with God. And James says, you won't get what you pray for because your prayers are all about you. They're not about God. You've put yourself above God and you're using God like a genie or like Santa. I've been really, really good this year. I'm on the good list, not the naughty list. Can I have this, this, and this? How are our prayers being prayed? Do you find yourself praying more for yourself or for others? Is there a time in your prayer where you're praising and thanking God? Or do your prayers tend towards what you want in your timing? James is saying, you don't get what you ask for because you're not asking with the right heart. You adulterous people, James says, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This is a big word James uses here, right? Like he has taken the gloves off and he's going street fight. He's saying, you adulterous people. Now, it's pairing our relationship with God to a marriage relationship. He's saying, you are cheating on God. James is writing this to Christians and he's saying the way that you're living, it's like you're cheating on God. You've got other gods in your life that you're making as important. You're putting other things in your life that are becoming even more precious to you than God is. You know, you said to God, till death do us part, or, you know, I guess spiritually death is the beginning, but, you know, you've said, God, for my whole life I'll serve, I'll worship you. But then you've put in these other little g gods that have come in and they've taken importance, they've kind of come up in precedence in your life. You've said they are the things you really are worshipping. And in doing that, you kind of are having a relationship with someone else who isn't the one that you said you would be with for life. You're in an adulterous relationship, this huge word. And the way that James explains that is he says that you're getting to love the world too much. Your loves are misguided. They're misordered. You're ordering your loves all wrong, all around the wrong way. You're putting your love of the world first. And now, this has been misinterpreted a lot through the centuries, okay? The people have looked at this and then have gone, oh, okay, well, the pathway I need to take is I need to shun the world. I need to push back everything from this world and, you know, go into a monastic community or join a nunnery. You know, that's the way that people have viewed this and said, I need to push away from the world so much. This isn't saying that, but it is saying that we need to be mindful of the things of the world. Because on the other side is that God has given us so much that we can be thankful for. We are blessed by the things that He's given us in this world. And we shouldn't look down upon those things as bad. Like I love lasagna. Does anyone love lasagna? Now I love lasagna. What about fish and chips? Oh, isn't fish and chips great? I love fish and chips. And pizza, oh, Thai food, I love Thai food, and all, and that's not even talking about dessert yet. Anyone love dessert? Man, I love dessert. Man, there's a lot more savory people than sweet people here, unfortunately, but I love dessert. It's not saying don't love lasagna, don't love fish and chips, don't love, you know, it's not saying I gave you these taste buds, but I want you to push against your taste buds. Don't enjoy the food that you've been given. No, it's not saying when you look at the ocean, we go, wow, it looks so beautiful. Or you go into the rainforest and you just go, oh, this is stunning. I love this. Instead, it is saying, don't go and worship the rainforest. Worship the creator of the rainforest. Don't worship the food and say, oh, lasagna, I give my life to you. It's saying, love lasagna, but love the God who gave you the taste buds to enjoy the lasagna. Say, thank you, God, for Italians. Thank you, God, for the way that you brought, you know, wheat and together with tomatoes and mayo. Oh, you know, like, be thankful for that. But the praise goes to God and the cook. You know, you can give some praise to the cook. But thank you, God, for what you've given me. That's the right order of things. When we start ordering our lives in the other way, we're saying, oh, the world is beautiful. That is our ultimate. This is where I am and this is where I will be. This is my life. Instead of saying, no, God is my life. He's called me to look after the world. Absolutely. He's called me to honor this place we live. Yes. But this is my temporary dwelling that God has made for me. I praise the God who made this world. That's ordering this in the right way. Finally, James says, submit yourself. This is when you're looking at it and going, well, what do I do, God? You know, when we're looking at this and going, now I've been in the tug of war for so long. I've been pulling against God. I've been wanting my own desires. I really love to worship lasagna, but I know I shouldn't. Oh, what do I do? My heart is not fully for you, God. James says, well, here's the antidote. Here's what we need to do when we look at this to be able to come up with a way to fix this brokenness of our heart. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, man, James isn't really pumping me up by this verse, right? Like, look at this going, oh, man, James, take your joy away and add in gloom. Are we supposed to be gloomy Christians? The first thing James says is, submit yourself to God. That's his first word, submit. It's not a word that a lot of people like in our world today, the word submit. But it comes from a military kind of term that is that a soldier needs to submit to their officers. And we know that in a battle, if the soldiers are all doing their own thing, the battle is going to be a disaster. The soldiers need to submit to the authority of the officers, trusting that the officers know something that the soldiers don't. Trusting that the officers have a plan to be able to work through the battle for success. That's the heart of this word submit. That's what it comes down to. A trust in someone of higher authority. Now, we know that officers in war don't always make the right decisions. And it's easy when we look at this and go, oh, submitting to an officer, but what about, you know, blowing the whistle, they all run out, everyone gets killed, blow the whistle, everyone runs out, they all get killed. We've heard the terrible war stories of poor decisions by officers. So surely we should question what the officer says. Well, not when your officer that you're submitting to is God, the one who knows all and who loves you intently. This is the key here, that when we submit ourselves to God as our officer, God as the one that we're coming under, when we give our lives to Him, we recognize He has knowledge of all things. He knows how the battle's going to play out. He's already seen everything that's going to happen. We know that He's got everything in its rightful place. When we know that, and also know that He loves us so much that He wants the very best for us, not only in this life, but in the world to come, we start to say, well, God, if you know everything and if you love me, maybe your plans are the right plans and I give myself in submission to you. I listen to what you're saying and I come under that. When you tell me to go this way, even though I don't feel as though that way is the right way to go, but if you're calling me that way, I've got to go that way because I know that that's what you're drawing me to. That's the way that the officer is telling me to go. And we heard last week, didn't we, from Zaki, who was saying about the church in Afghanistan, this underground church where so many people had been killed because of what they believed. And he was sharing with us this tragic story about our Christian brothers and sisters who are living out their faith. Worldly wisdom would say, no, throw in Christianity, stick to being a Muslim, that's the safe way, you'll live a long and healthy life. But they've seen what it is to have a relationship with God and they don't want to let go of the one who loves them and knows the bigger picture. Even if they go through pain in the short term, they know in the long term, it's glory. In the long term, it's better. It's kind of like I was thinking, like when we first had kids, like little kids, and as a baby, they've got to get injections. Parents, do you remember your first time you had to give your kid, maybe not you give your kid, but your kid had to get injections? Does anyone remember that? Like a few. And it's terrible because you've got to kind of like, you've got to hold your kid and then they come in and they give it an injection. And the kid kind of looks at you with these eyes of betrayal, right? Like, I can't believe you just hold me and they jab me, they pierce me, I'm probably going to die now. What if they injected that lethal? Oh, and they cry. And as a parent, you've just got to trust that the love that you've shown them and will continue to show them will help them to see, oh, okay, they love me. Even though it hurt, there must be something good in that painful experience I just had. Or last year, Simeon had to have some teeth pulled out. He had too many teeth. He's blessed, isn't he? He's got an abundance of teeth. And so he had to have some teeth pulled out. Now, as a 9-year-old, we were able to talk to him and say, you know, the doctor has, or the dentist has said, you've got too many teeth. They need to be taken out. It's going to hurt, but it's for your dental teeth alignment future, right? And so as a 9-year-old, process. Okay, it's going to hurt, but it's for my ultimate good. Okay, I'll do it. Yet how many times as adults do we come to this point of something happening in our lives that didn't go the way that we wanted to? Naomi called it earlier today a valley kind of time, the time where things aren't going great. We're feeling downtrodden. It seems as though something in our life didn't go the way we wanted to. And our natural inclination is to just get angry at God and say, God, why are you doing this? Why are you putting me through such pain? I can't believe it, God. I, you know, went to church and I clicked like on those Bible verses. Why aren't I getting everything my way? And it comes back. James says, submit to God. Give your lives to the officer who knows best. Give yourselves over to the one who has a bigger picture of everything. Live in the valley and start to flourish in that place. Start to see, what is God teaching me? It's painful. What is God teaching me? Who else can I help in this place? What else can I do for God when I'm in this place of pain and hurt? Where does God want me? It's so easy to look at life and the difficult times and just reflect and say, well, God must be punishing me. Instead of saying, God, you know everything and you love me. As the Lord of my life, as the King, as the one who's at the top, I submit myself to you, to your authority, to your hand guiding me. I give myself to you. I don't know what's happening. I don't know the big picture, but I'm so thankful that you do. I put my life in your hands and I ask you to guide me through this really difficult situation. James says, come near to God and he'll come near to you. Don't keep running away. It's so easy. Just keep going back and back and be sucked into what the world would want us to be and say, no, 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 I want things my way. James says, come near to God. Stop fighting. Stop wrestling. Stop pulling. Instead, submit. Let him win the tug of war and push over into his side. Give your lives fully to him. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's countercultural. It seems like God's saying upside down is the right way up. You know, humble yourselves, give yourselves, submit, serve is the way to success, is the way to fulfillment, is the way to glory. Giving our glory to God, putting him first, is the way to having joy, having hope, and having a future. That's the upside down kingdom that God is drawing us to. So how are we in our lives? Where are we at in the struggle of our hearts, the tug of war that's going on within us? Are we on the God side? Are we winning? Or are we battling every step of the way in giving over control of our lives to him? There are so many times when I look at, you know, people who come and share their stories of faith, and they've gone from being, you know, a drug dealer, or you know, they've got the worst sinner, or you know, they've killed people, you know, done the extreme and then come to God, and we praise God for every one of those. I find with my existence, with my life, with my faith, it's much more with me about the small things, about the relational issues, the things that I've said that I'm like, oh, I should never have said that. The conversations where I joked about, so I shouldn't have joked about that. Or the words that I said that have been hurtful. The thoughts that I've had, the pride in my heart, the desire to put myself first, that grappling that people don't even see or know about because it goes on in my mind and in my heart. They're the things that oftentimes I'm struggling and battling with and I'm talking to God about. And it doesn't seem huge. To the outside world, they might just say, oh, well, that's just who we are. That's just our human behavior. We all make mistakes. It's fine. But no, for me, I'm saying I want to grow closer to God. So those little things matter. Because those little things show the residual sin in my heart that's trying to rule, but I don't want it to rule. And so I spend time with God and I say, God, what is it you want to change in me so that I can be more like you, so that I can serve you more and give over more of my heart to you? What is it that I'm not submitting that I need to submit? Speak to my heart, Holy Spirit, I pray. And that's my prayer for each of us today. I don't know what it is that you've been, you know, that's come to your mind. And I do believe the Holy Spirit does speak to our hearts and bring up those things into our mind as we bring things to light. The light reveals the darkness. And so when we hear about this and start processing, oftentimes in our hearts, things will start coming up. Things will start to surface. We'll start to see those areas where we haven't been submitting ourselves to God. And so today, we're going to spend a few moments in silence. And I'm going to give you opportunity to be able to process for yourself. What does it mean to humbly come before God and say, God, your will, not mine, be done. Let's spend some time in prayer and then I'll pray to finish.